morning. So good to be with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are glad that you have come our way. There are some blue visitor packets in the back that we would love for you to fill out. Let us know who you are. Please stick around and let us get to know you afterwards. Our members, it's good to see you this morning and to worship together and remember Jesus' death for our sins as we have just done. It's just a joy to be together this morning. We had a great meeting last week with Ricky Jenkins. I really enjoyed it. That Wednesday night sermon, it's probably one of the finest sermons I have heard, just the encouragement that he gave, and I really hope that you were a part of that. If you were not, please look it up on the website and listen to that. It really spoke to everyone. He did such an excellent job. I really appreciate Ricky and what he did Sunday through Wednesday while he was here with us, both in the sermons and the time I spent with him, and I know the time that some of you were able to spend with him. It was just a really great encouragement for me, and I know for all of us. I want to read a text for you this morning, and then work from this text. I want you to just listen. If you know where it is and you want to find it, that's fine. Feel free to do that. Don't let it distract you, though. But just listen to this text. You'll be familiar with it. And I want to talk about just a few key ideas from this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A little over a month ago, I preached from Ephesians, the first chapter, and did maybe what is an overview of this text, looking at the big picture and the greatness and the glory of God. And I want to revisit this idea and get a little bit more specific about some of the concepts from Ephesians, the first chapter. Some of you are already open there. If you are not, go ahead and open there. But I wanted you to listen and kind of get the substance just by hearing the words of Paul as I read through that text this morning. What a powerful statement that Paul makes here about the greatness of God. And really, there's just three concepts I want us to get from Ephesians 1 this morning about this text. The first of those being that God's greatness or God's blessedness is beyond comprehension. That's the first thing we need to understand from Ephesians 1, and I really spent a lot of time with that last time we looked at this text. I just want to revisit that one idea before we move on to the next two, just briefly to make sure we understand just how powerful and how mighty God really is. And Paul wishes to emphasize that as he's writing this text in Ephesians 1. He wants us to fully grasp to the best of our ability, although it's beyond our comprehension, just how powerful God really is. And so he begins that in verse 3, talking about the blessedness of God, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That term heavenly places comes up twice in this text. And is one that is used in other places in the book of Ephesians. And the best way to comprehend that idea, it is not just a synonym for heaven. That's not the idea here. It's kind of the unseen realm. This is the unseen realm. And what we're going to see here through this text is that these spiritual blessings, for the most part, are in the unseen realm. And there are physical manifestations of their realities. And he's going to get to some of those toward the end of this. But a lot of this idea about who God is and what he is beyond our comprehension. It's something that we cannot really fully grasp. And so he uses all these superlatives that we talked about last time. That this is something that is comprehensive. It is every spiritual blessing. He is far above everything else as he speaks about Jesus Christ. He has called us to his kingdom. He has provided us spiritual insight. He has promised us an inheritance. These are just the various ways in which the greatness of God are revealed.
And then most powerfully, at the end of Ephesians 1, as it points out and directs our mind toward the immeasurable greatness of his power, it says he resurrected Jesus from death. Not only did he resurrect Jesus from death, but he enthroned him above all authority. And he made him head over the congregation of God's people. Now, this is the visual manifestation I talked about earlier. That although we can't see all of those spiritual blessings that we read in the first part of Ephesians 1, we can't look out and see redemption. We can't look out now and see shed blood because that happened 2,000 years ago. We can't look out and see all of the plannings and workings of God as they're happening in the unseen realm. What we can see is the consequence of that, which is the reality that through the resurrection, through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, him coming from death and being enthroned at the right hand of God, now being placed far above all authority and rule and dominion and power, now he's head over the congregation. I think this is a broad sense of this idea, head over all of God's people. But we see this in a very real way when we gather together, that we are brought together, we are united in Jesus Christ, as the earlier part of Ephesians 1 talks about. This, in fact, is the mystery of God's will, that he united all things in heaven and on earth. And he does that in Jesus Christ. And so although we can't see all of those other things that prove the greatness of God, we know about the resurrection of Jesus. We know about the enthronement of Jesus. And in fact, that is the very reason that we are all here this morning. It's why we recognized his death in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's in fact the substance of our fellowship and everything that brings us together is that Jesus died and was raised and is enthroned at the right hand of God. And so Paul wants to pull out this concept here that God's blessedness is beyond anything that we can comprehend. It is beyond anything that we can imagine. And so he has to speak of it in the most superlative types of ways, that it is immeasurable greatness of his power. And then he has placed Jesus far above all rule and authority and power. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that idea. And we can say the words, but sometimes it's hard to grasp what's going on there. This idea of him being far above all rule and authority and power. And I love that last song we sang before I came up here this morning, A Mighty Fortress. Whose side do you want to be on in this battle? That's the idea that's portrayed there. That we don't have to fear anything. There's nothing to fear when we're in Christ. And in fact, that's part of what Paul's doing here with this letter to the Ephesians, these people who did have a belief and a concept in some cosmic powers. He's saying Jesus is above all of that, and there's no reason to fear when you are in Jesus. But let me ask you this. If the United States, for some reason, went to battle with some small, tiny country, a little island somewhere in the middle of nowhere that we don't know about. If that happened, for some reason, we got in a dispute, and the United States went to war with this small, little country, whose side do you want to be on in that? I think it's pretty obvious to see. We would want to be on the side of power and strength and dominance. We wouldn't want to have any part of that little tiny country when the United States, a massive country, comes against it. That's not the side we would want to be on. And to some extent, even greater than that, really beyond what we can imagine, that's the idea here, that the message here is not just about the power and the greatness of God. It is what comes from that, and that is that all people should submit to him. So as Paul is bringing out God's grace, as he does in the first three chapters, and his power and his dominance, the message to the people of God is how much more should we be focused on submission? When we realize that he has the power to grant us all of these blessings, and not only that, but he has the power to raise Jesus from the dead and to place him on a throne at his right hand and to put him far above all rule and authority. When we realize the truthfulness of that concept, how much more should we submit to his will? How much more should we be willing to do all things for him and realize the substance of what it means to be in his kingdom and to be a part of his people and to do things his way. God's power is beyond our comprehension. Why would we submit ourselves to anything else and to anyone else? Why would we want to be part of that little country that's going to be dominated? That's not where we want to be. We want to be on God's side. He is a mighty fortress. He is the one who's going to protect us. He is the one that removes all fear because of the measurable power of his greatness toward us. So first of all, we need to understand that we just cannot comprehend how big God really is. We cannot comprehend the blessedness that comes from him, the strength and the power that comes out of him, that radiates from him in every sort of way. That to whatever extent we can grasp that and comprehend it, it still doesn't do justice to its reality. Which leads me to the second concept I want us to understand this morning, and that is with election comes responsibility. We understand, as he's already explained to us, Paul has, that God is big and great and powerful and strong. But the reality is, part of his plan is he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. There is this choice, there is this selection that God made through Jesus Christ. In fact, we just sung about it in that song, A Mighty Fortress. That is the reason that we should not have fear, that he is working his purpose through Jesus Christ for us and in us so that we are a part of his people. We don't have to fear anything because if we are in Christ, we are on his side. But what this says is he has chosen us, and with election, with this choice comes responsibility. It seems to me that in the world, people get this all backwards. Somehow there is this concept that if you were part of the elect, you can kind of just do whatever you want, that you're just kind of floating around out there, and you might not even be aware yet that you're part of the elect, and then suddenly it hits you, and you cannot resist the grace of God, and it's going to overtake you and demand that you follow the will of God. We don't have time to go into all the reasons that's wrong this morning. I'll do that in another sermon. I have a full sermon on the idea of election that I want to do coming up very soon. But what I will say is that it's not at all the concept of election here. The idea that God chose us is not the concept that people are just out there and they have no idea that they're going to be part of God's people. In fact, it is just the opposite. He chose us with purpose. He chose us with parameters. We are chosen in Jesus Christ, just like the Old Testament people were chosen in Abraham. Doesn't that make sense to us? You know, God chose Abraham. He gave the promises to him, Genesis 12, 15, 17, that through you all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's going to make him a great nation. And in fact, Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, he shows us that it's not even everyone that came from Abraham and that was part of this promise, that there are only certain, the son of promise. You have Isaac, the son of promise, that's going to come through him. And the purpose of all of this, which is where we're headed here in just a few minutes, is that it is all to the working of God's plan and purpose and to the praise of his glory. That's ultimately what it's about. But the point in all of this is that election comes with purpose. It comes with responsibility, not the lack of it. And so what he says here about the ones he has chosen, he says, first of all, they are chosen in him. There are parameters to this. Let me give an illustration maybe that will help us with this concept. Maybe think of a research study, maybe some pneumonia medication. And they say, this is what we're looking for. We're looking for healthy females, ages 19 through 45, and amazingly, this is a part of these, with BMI, a body mass index, between 18 and 32, and a minimum weight of 133 pounds. And so they go out and they look for this. Now, there's not just single individuals that are mysteriously in the air that are going to be chosen to be part of this study. No, there are parameters around who's going to be picked. And then people submit themselves to this, and some people are chosen from this. And the chosen ones are the ones taken who are a part of the study. That is, in essence, the concept of election. There are some parameters to how people are chosen. And when it comes to God and his election and his will and his purpose, and the parameters that you are in Christ, that the elect, that the chosen, that they are in Christ. And more than that, not only are there parameters, there's a purpose. There are expectations that he has from those who are the elect. And he makes it very clear here in Ephesians chapter 1 what those are, that you should be holy and blameless. That is a causal statement. That you should be these things. If you are the elect, if you are the chosen, you should be holy and blameless before him. Now, there's really never been a time where this modern idea of election stood. In fact, you go to the Old Testament. And one of the main reasons for the harsh judgment of God against his own people is they failed in their duty to him. They were the elect. He had chosen them from all of the nations, and yet they failed to do what he asked them to do, and so he brings judgment on them. There's nothing about that story. There's nothing about the stories of the Old Testament that tend toward the idea that if you are the elect, then you're just guaranteed salvation for all time. No, there are expectations that we live before him holy and blameless. And so in Ezekiel chapter 9, judgment begins, in the way Peter says it, judgment begins at the household of God. He begins the executioners. They go to the sanctuary, and they begin cutting down the leaders of the people who should have been holy and blameless. That's where he starts. And in the words of Ezekiel and in Amos, the slain bodies are thrown everywhere. These are the elect. These are the people of God. Yet they're being slain and thrown everywhere, defiling the temple grounds. That's not a picture of election that people really like so much. But the reality is what election means is that we have a duty to God. And as Peter says, judgment's going to start with the household of God. People who are in Christ, people who have said they're going to do his will, there are some responsibilities that come with that. And really, this is the way the word is used throughout New Testament and Old Testament. For instance, in John 6 and verse 70, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And Judas was chosen. He was elected. But you know what? He chose to betray Jesus. He didn't live before him holy and blameless, as was the calling of God. So we are not chosen to live as we please. This is very important. But we are chosen to live as he pleases. We're not chosen to live as we will, as we please. We are chosen to live as he wills for us. Which brings me to the third thing I want us to get from this text, and that is that God does as he pleases. God does what he wants. He is not under the scrutiny of man. He is doing what he wants to do, and his plan is to the praise of his glory. That is the focus. It is for the sake of his name. You notice how much we run over those concepts so much? In Psalm 23, for instance, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Remember that passage says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." What does it say next? "For his name's sake." Now, I want to rush ahead and get to my cup running over and dwelling in the house of God forever, because that's what sounds really good. But the early part of that passage says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness, not for my own glory, not so that I can get what I want to get, for his own name's sake." He does this for his glory and for his praise. And this is all over the Old Testament and the things that God does through his people. His will and his purpose is that his name is magnified in all the world, and rightfully so, because he created it. He formed it from nothing. He raised man from the dust of the earth, and all praise and glory and honor is due him. And so through his people Israel, he's trying to get all the nations to see who he really is. And so he's trying to magnify his name through the elect so they would be a light to the Gentiles. And so God does as he wills to do, because his power is beyond our comprehension. His blessedness is beyond anything that we can imagine. And with our election, with our choice in God, we have responsibility to him. We are to live before him holy and blameless and magnify his name. And God works this plan according to his praise and glory. He does what he wants. We are in no place to question God. Job found that out. You know, people will say, "Well, how can God let good people go to hell? Or how can a good God allow suffering in the world?" You know, it's not wrong to think about these questions or to even investigate them. I think that's fine to do. But in that process, we better realize that it's our faith that's wavering. That these are questions that we need to ask and investigate so we can be strengthened. At no time and in no way is the majesty of God ever threatened by any of these questions. And secondly, with that, God does not need my defense. He doesn't need it. Now, sometimes, again, we might look at these questions and we might come up with ways in which we define God's holiness and justice, and then we defend the justice and the holiness of God against those who want to undermine it and say why he's not just or why he's not holy. But you know what? God does as he wills. And he doesn't need my justification. He doesn't need to stand up under my scrutiny or on your scrutiny or under the scrutiny of any other man. He needs no defense. He is God. He makes the rules. And who am I to question them? That is really the falter of humanism, the idea that the stories in Scripture can't be true because they're miraculous. They defy the laws of nature. Well, God created the laws of nature. He transcends the laws of nature. He is above them. He is not modified by them. God is God. He is over all. His power and his greatness are incomprehensible. He can do whatever he wants. What kind of God would he be if he had to meet my standards? Well, he'd be a God that I create in my own mind, is what he would be. And so while we might try to defend God's holiness and his justice before those who would question it, at the end of the day, we have to stop and just say, he is God. And he needs no defense. He is God, and he raised Jesus from the dead. He is God, and he put Jesus at his right hand. He is God, and he made Jesus head over all his people. And he rules far above all authority and power and dominion. And there is nothing about him to which man can try to measure or scrutinize or criticize. And so we better recognize God for what he really is and who he really is. And when we have doubts and when we have fears, realize those are our things that we need to work out. That we need to go to places like Ephesians 1 and be reminded of the power and the majesty of who God is. And that, in fact, there is no fear in him. We might not understand everything. And Paul talks a little bit about that in Ephesians. That he's going to give enlightenment to our hearts to have knowledge of him. And we're not going to understand it all, but we can understand enough to know that it's God's side we want to be on. Whose side do you want to be on this morning? Maybe you are living in the world this morning and you realize things aren't working out when you're doing that. It just keeps mounting problem after problem and you try to solve it yourself and you try to do things yourself, as we sung about in that song, Our Mighty Fortress, but we realize that all of those things we try to do on our own just keep failing and that what we really need is God. And if that's where you are this morning, we want to invite you. We want to ask you to make a commitment, to vow yourself to him. To say, I want to live to please him and not please myself. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you are in Christ, if you are already committed to him, you've already said, I'm going to give up my life, I'm going to live for you, but you realize you haven't really been doing that. I encourage you this morning as well to remember who is all-powerful and almighty, who is enthroned, who makes the rules, and to whom we must submit. Can you help me this morning?